in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to read verses 15 through 21. Like most of the passages we've been reading at the beginning of lessons, we're not really going to do so much of a pure exegesis of this passage as much as we are going to read this, and then you'll see how it ties in with the lesson. And this is a great passage that one could study to directly address the subject that we're going to be covering this morning. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him."
John, what chapter are we
on? Genesis chapter 50, verse 15.
Oh, okay, thank you. Sorry.
Yep. So picking up in verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, as we begin, I want to introduce the topic that we'll be covering today, and you'll see in just a moment how that passage is going to tie in with this. But in this third and final portion of the class that we're going to begin today, we're not going to be talking so much about the biblical basics of apologetics anymore. We've done that. We did that for many, many weeks. And we're not really going to be dealing so much with false religions anymore, at least false religions per se. All the things that we're going to be talking about moving forward most definitely have a moral worldview behind them. But we're not going to be dealing with false religions per se, at least so much anymore. We're going to be dealing with common objections and ideologies that we will regularly encounter in sharing the gospel that people will bring up as a means to refute what the Bible says. Okay, so again, not covering biblical basics of apologetics anymore or even false religions, but common ideologies and objections that will be raised against the gospel. So just take, for example, and we're not going to do a standalone lesson on this, but just take, for example, the idea of communism. Okay, communism is not a religion. Nobody would tell you that communism is a religion per se, but like I mentioned a moment ago, there actually is an entire worldview behind communism, and perhaps one day you're sharing the gospel with someone, they tell you that they are a communist and that their communism would never allow them to believe the gospel. Well, how would we respond? Do we know that ideology? Do we know how that actually works? That's just an example. Again, we're not going to do a standalone lesson on that, but we're going to identify certain ideologies and objections like that that we will frequently encounter. So today, I'll introduce this objection to you in this way. I'm going to introduce it to you in the form of just a short example. I think we've all probably experienced something like this. So this is, of course, made up, but you'll know exactly where I'm going with it, okay? So imagine that you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a friend or with a neighbor or maybe someone that you knew a long time ago or something like that. And you share the gospel, and then this is what you hear back in response, okay? Quote, "I don't want to believe in or follow your God. You see, I've talked with Christians before, and they've always told me that God is good, and that he hates evil, and that he's all-powerful. But if that's true, then why did God allow me to be abused as a child? Why did God allow my spouse to die in a car accident? Why is God allowing one of my parents to suffer with cancer? And why is God allowing so much evil and suffering to take place in the world right now?" And we're not even going to talk about all the evil and the suffering that God's allowed to take place in the history of the world before this. And then here's the key statement. "If your God really is all powerful and had the ability to stop this stuff from happening, and you're telling me that he didn't do it, And that's not a God that I ever want to follow at all. Now, again, that's a made-up hypothetical example, but I'll ask you, have you ever had a conversation with someone that's raised that basic objection before? Right? It's fairly common. So again, you're not really dealing so much with a false religion here as you are a common objection, and there is actually an ideology behind it. In its most basic form, what I just presented to you is basically just anger against God. And you can deal with it from that perspective. But there is also an entire apologetic perspective that you can address that with. And this objection is known as a formal objection in the realm of apologetics. And it's called the problem of evil. The problem of evil. So that's what we're covering this morning. The title of this lesson is How Do We Deal with the Problem of Evil? Now, can anyone give me a simple working definition of what the problem of evil is? Anybody familiar with that? Well, actually, before we even go there, has anyone ever heard of this before? The problem of evil. Okay? Who can give me a working definition of what the problem of evil is? What you think?
The problem of evil seems to be when people speak about this, they presuppose that God is good and loving and always will be God of good and loving and will always do good things. But then we have this reality situation where there's suffering, sickness, death, and the problem of evil. How can we reconcile the two? What they're asking, how can we reconcile the two?
Very good. Simple as that. And the argument basically is this: if God really is all loving and all good, and really hates evil, and if he really is in control of all things and has the ability to stop evil from taking place, and we just said that he's all good and loving and hates evil, then why wouldn't he do anything to stop it? If he's not doing anything to stop it, would that not suggest that he's not good? Or perhaps he really is good and he's just not sovereign and can't actually stop it. Obviously we don't believe this, but do you see kind of how that works? This is the argument that is often raised against biblical Christianity. And again, it's not a false religion, but it definitely is an ideology. Now, 95% of the time, when we deal with this in evangelism and in apologetics, we're not dealing with this on an academic or philosophical level. We're really dealing with it on a relational level, right? Someone's been hurt. They know someone who's been hurt. They're thinking through something terrible that's recently happened in society, and they're struggling with it relationally. So I'd say the vast majority of the time you're going to deal with it on that relational level, but you may also come across someone who presents this objection to you on a philosophical level or a theological level. And so I want us in this class and through this lesson to be able to respond to both. I want us to know biblically how we can respond to that objection relationally, and also know how to respond to that objection biblically and theologically as well, and be able to point out where this thinking actually, it's not even logical. It really and truly, and the classic school of logic is not logical. So our outline this morning is going to work like this. Number one, I want us to understand this objection logically, and that's why these letters are on the board. I promise we're not reviewing the alphabet this morning. These letters do have a purpose, so we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I want us to understand this objection logically. And then second, I want us to know why this argument it's actually very easily refutable. A lot of times when you're sharing the gospel with someone, they bring this up and you see the emotion and you feel like, man, what in the world can I say to this? It's actually fairly easily refutable if we just know our Bibles well. And then third, I want us to know how to relationally and strategically respond so that we can still, if you were sharing the gospel with someone and they said something like this to you, you almost don't feel like you're knocked off your feet relationally, but you can still stand firm and get to a point where you press the gospel with them, which is exactly what they need. Okay, so that's the basic outline, just those three points that we're going to work through this morning. So any questions on that before we dive in? Should be straightforward, but I'll give a chance for questions. All right, cool. So let's, I know this is going to come off wrong after I introduce such a deep topic, but let's have some fun for just a minute. Okay, let's have some fun with these letters. And we'll talk through some logic, okay? So I'm going to throw out a word. This word has come up in this class before. I know that for a fact because I used it many weeks ago. Can anyone here tell me what a syllogism is? Everyone in this room should know what a syllogism is. Anyone know? So the word syllogism does come straight out of the school of logic, and everyone really should know this basic approach to logic. A syllogism is this. It's when we have two or more premises listed in logical order that seem to demand a simple conclusion. This is how all logic works. So a syllogism looks like this. You would list, this is where the letters come in, a premise in point A, a premise in point B, or sometimes you'll have even more than two, and then you'll land at a final conclusion, point C. Okay, this is what a syllogism is. And the reason I'm introducing this to us is because I want you to see this objection through the lens of logic and syllogisms, because that's going to help you see why this is actually not logical at all. So here's just some simple examples to get us thinking in the right direction with this. Okay, imagine this, and obviously I didn't have enough time to write all this on the board, but this is just a simple example. Okay, premise A, all dogs are animals. Would anyone care to refute that, or are we all in agreement? Everyone agree? James, you're refuting it?
I thought you said you like dogs.
But all dogs are animals. Is that true or false, buddy? True. Very good. That's true. So all dogs are animals. So premise A, we agree with. Okay. Premise B, my pet is a dog. So just imagine for the sake of the argument, you have a pet dog. Conclusion C, therefore my pet dog is an animal. Simple, right? I mean, it's very, very elementary, but that is basically how syllogisms in logic work. Here's another one. Premise A, all apples are fruit. Premise B, a Granny Smith is a type of apple. Conclusion C, therefore I can say that a Granny Smith is a fruit. Simple, right? Very, very simple logic. Now let me give you a third example. Put your thinking caps on. Premise A, all canines have four legs. Premise B, a dog is a canine. Conclusion C, therefore, if I buy or adopt a dog from the pound, it will have four legs. See, you guys are thinking critically. You're thinking logically this morning. Very good. So let's work through that again. Premise A, all canines have four legs. True or false?
No.
No.
Yeah, that's not true.
That's not true.
Right. It's actually not true. Right?
Not absolutely true.
Very good. It's not absolutely true. We can say it's true 99.999% of the time, but it's not absolutely true. Okay? Right, exactly. So how this worked in the ancient world and even works up through our day is that people in the school of logic will write out these syllogisms and they'll change their wording to make sure that it's actually true. So we can just take that simple example, I can switch it just a little bit, and now I can say point A, almost every canine has four legs. True? A dog is a canine. True. Conclusion C, therefore, if I adopt a dog from the pound, I can reasonably expect it to have four legs.
Yes.
Yep. Now we're doing good logic, okay? So again, just that's helpful to see this, because what I'm getting ready to do now is I'm going to present the problem of evil to you in the form of a logical syllogism. Okay?
So
yes.
A is a premise, C is a conclusion.
A is a premise, B is a premise as well. These two are premises. C is a conclusion. And again, this is just the most simple form. In theory, you could have A, B, C, D, and then have E as your conclusion. It doesn't just have to be two. You could have more than two. Correct. But it's basic logic laid out in a way that's easy to understand, okay?
So now, consider it a major premise, minor premise, and then a conclusion.
You can definitely do that as well. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So I'll say this twice just in case there's any note takers that want to try to write this down. You can if you want. If not, it's no big deal. Here's basically how the syllogism works for the problem of evil. Okay, now that we've done that little fun exercise about granny apple fruits and dogs, you'll be able to think through this better. Okay. Premise A, an all-loving God would always hate evil. Okay? An all-loving God would always hate evil. Premise B, an all-powerful God who is also an all-loving God would always try to stop evil.
No.
Always. And then conclusion C, therefore, if such an all-loving and all-good and all-powerful God existed, then evil would not exist. That's how the problem of evil actually works. And what the conclusion is trying to get at is the implication is that because, well, actually, this will be fun as well. Let me ask you guys a question. Does evil exist? Yes. Okay. So what they will say when they bring up this objection is that because evil exists, then either premise A or premise B has to be wrong. Either God is not all loving and good, or he's not all powerful and sovereign. People that buy into this will tell you he can be neither of these, or he can be one and not the other, but he cannot be both. That is how this objection comes up. And again, like I said, you're almost never going to see this evangelistically on a formal academic level like this. You'll get it in a very relational form, like I said earlier. Why would God allow this to happen to me? But this is a very, very common objection.
I'm just wondering the all-loving term, mm-hmm. How are we defining that?
Yeah, I have later in my notes, which is a great point. And again, you're thinking critically. All-loving, I'm defining that just from the 1 John 4:8 perspective. God is love. I mean, I think we would all agree that God is himself the very definition and source of love, right? That's how I understand it. Now, a critic probably would not define it that way. They would probably define it from whatever they define love, which again is part of the root issue.
And then also we would say with God is the same loving, but it's holy, righteous, just, right?
Correct.
The critique of all worldview, the whole internal external critique, then you've got to add some more to that. It's not just loving, but it's righteous.
Correct. So the problem as a teacher in teaching this lesson is that we've got some people in this class that are already well-trained biblical critical thinkers. So I appreciate you guys doing that. But that's basically how the syllogism works. Okay. Now that you've seen that, the simple way that any person works through a syllogism is you go premise by premise, and then you determine whether or not the conclusion is accurate. Now, as we think through that, we're going to think through this first and foremost biblically. That's what makes us Christians. We're not just going to enter into the realm of logic and philosophy as if we have nothing to guide us. So let me ask this question. Do you and I have an ultimate authority that determines whether something is right or wrong?
Yes.
And what is that? Holy Scripture. And by the way, this is important. Keep this in mind when we're having evangelistic encounters as well. That is not just our ultimate authority. It is everyone's ultimate authority. Whether or not they accept it or not doesn't make any difference. This book, God's revelation to us, is the complete and absolute authority. So as we work through these premises, we have to measure them according to what Scripture says. So, with all that in mind, let's address the very first premise. Premise A, an all-loving God would always hate evil. Is that true or is that false? 100%, right? God himself hates evil. That's a simple way to say that. God is good. Of course, we're not very good. We're not talking about whether or not he allows it. We're just asking the question whether or not God is morally opposed to evil. Is God morally opposed to evil?
Yes,
he is. Okay? Again, 1 John 4:8, like I mentioned earlier, God is love. He is the source and definition of all that is love and good. Okay? Not only this, but we see over and over again in Scripture. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Verse 5, very next verse in Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And then Romans 1:18, probably the most familiar to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So again, just asking very simple biblical logical questions. Is God good? Yes, he is. Is he love? 1 John 4:8, he is love. Is he the source of all good things? Yes, he is. And does God hate evil and wickedness, always being opposed to them? Yes, he is. Okay, so for what it's worth, in this objection syllogism, we actually can agree with premise A, assuming that we're using the same biblical definitions. Okay, we can agree with that. Yes, Mark?
Would you say that a common error is when people see suffering, assuming that that suffering is evil?
Mm-hmm. I think that
you know God's judgment not always, obviously, but God's judgment, and God's judgment is always actually a good thing.
Yeah, so I definitely think that's a big part of the issue. I think another big part of the issue that I'm going to get to in just a minute, and this is that people who often raise this objection have no category in their thinking for there to be a purpose behind suffering. Right. We, and I'm going to get to this point in just a minute, but this is, I mean, we as Christians do not believe in the concept of meaningless suffering. We literally don't believe in that. It's not possible to believe in a sovereign God and believe that there's meaningless suffering. Okay. So for what it's worth, as we're working through the syllogism biblically, we actually can, assuming the terms are being defined biblically, we can agree with point A. Premise A is fine. Premise B, I'm going to read this twice. Let's think through this critically. Premise B. An all-powerful God, who is also all-loving, would always work to try to stop evil from happening. Is that true or is that false? He would always try to stop something evil from happening.
Always try.
Because it says always try.
The word try.
He's not going to fail if he's trying to do something.
Well, not just that, but let me ask you guys this question. If God really is sovereignly in control of all things, which he is, then has God failed in the past when he allowed evil things to happen? Right? That's one of my four examples. As a matter of fact, again, Lou, you frustrate me. I love you, brother, but you frustrate me. I love it. So just four... But I love it. Four simple biblical examples that actually just very simply disprove premise B. God would never allow evil to take place. That's not even remotely close to being true. The first example you think of is the story we read earlier. Genesis 50. Story of Joseph. Do we not remember the horrific evil that took place to Joseph that all of his brothers were engaged in? And what does Joseph say in Genesis 50, 20? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So we don't have any problem as Christians saying that God is opposed to evil, but he actually allowed evil to take place. Kevin, were you going to say something?
I was going to say Isaiah 45:7. I'm hoping like that would fit in there somewhere.
We'll quote it.
The God that creates chaos and evil, I create havoc and evil, calamity.
But is sovereign over that. Even the book of Amos specifically says that if destruction falls upon a city, has not the Lord caused it? Right? Absolutely. So that just speaks to God's complete sovereignty even over the suffering and the chaos. Here's a second example. This isn't a verse. How about the entire book of Job? I mean, literally, the entire book refutes this point. God would never allow something evil to take place. He would never allow suffering to take place. Really? That's exactly what he did in Job's life. He strategically allowed that to take place at the hand of Satan in order to prove Job's unshakable faith, to further humble and sanctify Job, and then ultimately to even bless Job beyond how he was blessed before.
That's blatant. Like he's telling Satan, go ahead.
Right. Exactly. So again, premise B does not hold up to what the Bible says. Now, somebody could easily, as you're having this conversation, apologetically or evangelistically, say, well, I don't really, you know, believe what the Bible says on that. Well, the Bible is the ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority for me. It's the ultimate authority for you. You have to have a starting point, and God himself is the starting point. His word is irrefutable and unshakable. Here's a third example, and this is what Lou just mentioned, the suffering of Israel in Egypt. It's literally what we're going through on Sunday morning right now. God had a plan and a purpose for Israel suffering in slavery for that long. He even raises up Pharaoh for the sole purpose of judging him to display his power to all the surrounding nations and that he's going to bring salvation for Israel. And then this should be everyone's favorite example. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say this. When you see this for the first time, you'll start to get really excited when people bring up this objection in the future. Because a lot of times when Christians aren't trained to think through this, they'll hear this. I'm not going to follow your God. I had all this happen, and a good and loving God who's in control would never allow that. When someone says that to you, you should get really excited. You really should. Here's how you respond. What if I told you the most important story in all of the Bible actually disproves them?
Is what?
The most important story in the Bible disproves them. What is the most important story in the Bible?
Jesus, yes.
The cross. I mean, there's no way that you can believe the gospel and see the story of the cross in Scripture and believe point B. Here's Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23. Peter preaching at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And this is the key phrase, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So let me just ask this question. Was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ an evil act? Yes, yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely it was. And by the way, people will always love to say, I've been through so much suffering. You have no idea all the stuff that's happened to me. Well, yes. And no one loves to come right out and say this, but the reality is that all of humanity in their willful sin invites suffering upon themselves. All of us suffer under the weight of sin. It can be in all different sorts of ways, but all of us suffer in that way. Class, the Lord Jesus wasn't a sinner at all. He didn't deserve any of it. He didn't deserve any ounce of suffering. And not only did he agree to the plan, that was the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit had before the very foundation of the world. That evil and that suffering would come so that God would glorify himself through the death and the resurrection of his Son. So was the crucifixion of Christ evil? Yes, it was. Was it God's plan? Yes, it was. Did God preordain that plan to take place in exactly that fashion? Yes, he did. So again, just as we work through this syllogism, you get to that point B. There's no way that an all-loving and an all-powerful God, if evil were to ever come, if suffering were to ever come, he would always try to jump in to stop it. That's not true. That's just not biblically true. And so because premise B is actually wrong in the objection, then the conclusion C has to be wrong as well. It's exactly what we saw earlier with the example of the canines and the dogs. If your two premises in logical thinking, if one of them is wrong, your conclusion's always going to be wrong. It just is. So this ultimate conclusion is that God has to be either all-loving on one hand or all-powerful on the other, but not really all-loving and all-good, and that can't work. That's not true. The Bible doesn't allow for that thinking to take place. Mark?
It seems that, you know, saying that he's trying to stop it is really making God out to be weaker in the sense that he's actually using the evil for his own advantage, for the good in the end. Just like Joseph said, that good may result.
Right.
He's really working in that evil. He's not disconnected from it as if he's
correct.
Not trying to do anything. He is
correct.
Trying to do something. It's his final good.
Correct. And the one thing we always have to remember to that point, and I trust that we all know this, but the reality is that God himself being the source and the origin of all that is good, and he himself being the perfection of sovereignty, he is never the source of evil. Ever. God is not the source of evil. As a matter of fact, I want to read this to you. This comes from the book of James, chapter 1. This is a very, very good verse for all of us to know. James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. If you want just straight revelation of God's word to you about the reality that evil never comes from God, there it is. God cannot be tempted with evil. It's literally not possible. That thing that we have within each of us as sinners, where sin and evil come and we're tempted toward it, God literally has never had that experience. God cannot possibly be tempted with evil because he is perfectly good and he tempts no one. So the reality is that as evil and suffering come in the world, God can preordain those things for the purpose of his sovereign will, but he is not the source of evil and suffering. So the point is that this final conclusion, therefore, if such an all-loving and all-powerful God exists, then evil would never exist. Again, this is simply not true. So just thinking biblically and logically through that objection, you can. And just you can do it just as simply with the cross and with the gospel. You can disprove this common objection. Now, yeah.
Are you going to go to Acts 4 also?
Wasn't planning, but if you want to, you can.
It's one of my favorite
24, I mean, this is a classic one, 27-28, says, "For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place."
Right.
And all four groups, everyone there predestined to take place. So the whole thing, right, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Yep. Well, and it's just like what I just read in Acts 2, right? All this took place according to the foreknowledge and the definite plan of God. All of it. Absolutely. Now, with all that in mind, now that you know how to logically and biblically kind of derail this supposed objection to God and the gospel, let me be very clear. If you're sharing the gospel with someone and they bring up this objection, I do not recommend that you immediately respond with, "Oh, okay, your logic and your thinking is flawed. Let me correct that for you." That's not the way to do that. I think this is where 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we started the class with, is very helpful to us here. "Always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So when this objection comes, this unique and particular objection, again, it's almost always going to come from the perspective of someone who has been hurt, or they know someone who is presently going through terrible suffering, or for whatever reason, at least in my experience, the Holocaust seems to be one that people bring up a lot as to why God would ever allow something like the Holocaust to take place. So maybe they're thinking historically. They're always thinking of that, and I don't recommend the very first thing we do is jump in and say, your logic's flawed. Your thinking's wrong. No. We need to be gentle and we need to be respectful. And there actually is a biblical way that we can respond and kind of work them to their need of the gospel, even in the midst of that objection. So for the rest of the class, I'm going to lay out a 6-step plan. 6 steps that we can use whenever we deal with this in an evangelistic encounter to make sure that we're doing this biblically and doing it confidently. So if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write this down. 6 steps. Step number 1, acknowledge the hardship and the suffering. Acknowledge it. It's really, really important that we do that. People that are cage stage, as we might say, and they're learning of God's sovereignty or in apologetics will do exactly what I just said. They'll jump in. They'll say, "Oh, no, let me just fix your thinking." Class, the reality is that suffering is real. Evil is real. It is awful. I trust every person in this room has gone through something like that before at some point in life, and we all understand just how terrible it is. If you don't believe there's any biblical basis for meeting people where they are in their hardship and in their suffering, just remember the example of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11. Of course, we don't have the time to read through the whole story, but John 11, if you remember, is the famous story of Jesus raising Lazarus up from the dead. But if you recall earlier in that chapter, even though the Lord Jesus knows he's getting ready to raise up Lazarus from the dead, when he meets Lazarus' family, he cries with them. I mean, Jesus knows he's getting ready to raise up Lazarus from the dead, and he still cries with the family. We as Christians should be willing to do the exact same thing. Our very first response when dealing with this objection, someone says, I was abused as a child. I have a parent that's going through cancer. My spouse died in a car accident, whatever. Our immediate response from a biblical perspective, I truly believe, should be, "That's terrible. I hate that you went through that. That's awful. I can't imagine how hard that was. And I'm happy to grieve alongside you for that." And I think Jesus gives us a biblical example of how we should actually go about doing that. So number 1, step 1, acknowledge the hurt, acknowledge the suffering. Step 2, gently remind or perhaps inform them for the first time that God is good and he is sovereign. And the reason we have to do that is the whole purpose of this objection that's been commonly raised against the gospel and against Christianity is to try to prove that God is not both. So it's very, very important in these scenarios to remind them that God is good and he is sovereign. We should be prepared and ready biblically to quote Scripture and show them that God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over all the details of the world, even quoting some of the Scriptures that have already been brought forward in this lesson, and to remind them that God is near the brokenhearted. The book of Psalms is very clear on that. So again, step one, acknowledge the suffering, acknowledge it. Step two, gently remind them that God is good and sovereign, that is biblically verifiable. Step three, communicate how the gospel disproves this. Communicate how the gospel disproves this. Remember Cornelius Van Til's two-step approach to apologetics that we've used in this class. It's a very, very simple step. Step one is to show them the inconsistency of what they're saying. And step two is to show them the consistency of what you're saying. And in this particular objection, it's so easy. You literally can just bring up the gospel. The gospel proves that this syllogism, this objection, is wrong. And it actually shows that God has a purpose in allowing evil and suffering to come for his glory. So get them straight to the gospel and how you do that. Communicate to them how the gospel disproves that objection. They say to you, there's no way a loving God would ever allow something evil to take place. That's actually not true. That's exactly what happened in the gospel. I'd love to be able to communicate to you how exactly that works. So you can get them straight to the gospel with them. Step four. This is a two-part step, but this is helpful as well. Communicate these two truths. This is what I mentioned this earlier, but I want to hammer this home right now. Communicate these two truths. Number one, the Bible does not teach that suffering is meaningless. It does not teach that. There's always a meaning and a purpose behind suffering. And then number two, this is everyone's personal favorite, and this should allow every person in this room to celebrate. So not to really press on your emotions, but if you feel emotional about this, good, because you should feel emotional about this. Number two, evil men don't get away with it. They don't. We always love to mention that when we have these conversations with unbelievers about the problem of evil. Well, what about the man who does horrible things his whole life and he dies and he gets away with it? Do they?
Psalm 73.
Right, of course. I mean, no, they don't get away with it. No person ever gets away with their evil and with their sin. God is, and no one loves to talk about this. It's a little bit of a scary thought, but it is true. We always need to remember that God is going to be eternally glorified by the praise of his saints in heaven, and he is going to be eternally glorified through his judgment of sinners in hell. He is. The judgment of sinners eternally will serve as an eternal testimony to this fact that evil men do not get away with it. So if you have a hypothetical example where someone does something evil their entire life and they die wealthy and have all the pleasures of the world, oh, that they got away with it. No, they didn't. They're not going to get away with it. God's judgment does ultimately come on everyone. So again, the Bible does teach that there's always a purpose behind suffering, and evil men don't get away with it. Step five, gently and respectfully, and this is the tricky one, this is the really tricky one to do in this particular situation, show them their sin. Because here's the thing. What's tricky with this objection is not just the fact that they want to kind of slip in premise B into your thinking, get you to believe it. What's tricky about this is that whether they realize they're doing it or not, they have now presented an argument before you, and they will try to convince you that your biggest issue is the fact that you can't resolve this. The reality is, biblically speaking, this is really not that hard to resolve at all. This is not the primary problem. The primary problem is that they are sinners and that they are not reconciled with the holy God. This also can be quite difficult to bring up in the conversation as well. And Mark, I think you were kind of getting at this a little bit earlier, but this is true as well. Anytime someone says, God can't be all loving and all good and still allow evil and suffering, they often don't even realize they're doing it, but they are actually elevating themselves to a higher position before God and basically saying, if I was God, I was God.
Humanism.
I wouldn't allow that. I was God. I wouldn't allow any evil to take place. This actually is. It's masked with logic that seems irrefutable. It's actually just very, very prideful.
And
it is.
Too, I think about like when Jesus said, you know, servant is not greater than his master.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus suffered. He's on that. And the Bible talks about that double love. We're going to suffer too. Give us an example of how to endure it. Well, that's all in Scripture too. So
correct.
The purpose to create more like him, right?
Correct. Absolutely. And so as we gently and respectfully show them their own sin, we have to work through this, show them how the thinking is wrong, present the gospel to them, and then get them to see basically this statement. I am so sorry that you went through all this suffering and hurt. I'm so sorry for it. And the reality is that is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is the fact that you are a sinner. The biggest problem I have is the fact that I am a sinner, and that if God gives me exactly what I deserve, I will die and I will go to hell forever because of my willful sin against God. And you're in the same boat. That is your biggest problem. And the good news is for you, and this is step six. This is where we just crescendo to the gospel once again. The good news is that the gospel of God every single day takes evil and suffering and uses it for its benefit to glorify God. Does it all the time. It's how God uses suffering to sanctify his people. So if you're sharing the gospel with someone who's struggling with this, you can literally say to them, this is not your biggest issue. Your biggest issue is the fact that you're a sinner and you're not reconciled to God. But here's the good news. Even despite all that suffering, God can give you an abiding joy in your life right now through Jesus Christ that will far surpass any amount of suffering you've ever experienced. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's how God, if you'll allow me to use a sports analogy, that's how God really allows overcoming sin and evil and suffering to be his bread and butter free throw shot. It's easy. This objection is raised as if God can't do something with evil. God has been doing something with evil from the very beginning. God does it all the time. Right? Yeah, Luke.
And the problem with evil is really easy to refute if you're speaking to an atheist, right? If an atheist, they like to bring that up. Though you're Christian, what about the children that are suffering and this and that? And you can simply say, by what standard?
Right.
If you're an atheist and you really don't God, and we just evolved pond scum, then you know what? What's the big deal? So that's easy to shoot down with an atheist.
We talk about
other religions and stuff like that too, but with an atheist, it should be easy. It's like, you can stop them right in their tracks and say, hold on.
Well, because there's no moral authority for an atheist other than their own opinion.
I agree
with
you, it's evil, but I have a standard why it's evil, right?
Correct.
But why in your worldview is it evil? So an atheist, that's easy to refute.
Correct.
The atheist is presupposing God by saying evil things.
Right.
Why? What is your definition? You're an atheist. What is evil by what you judge?
Correct. Correct.
I mean,
God
with that statement.
Well, and you guys using words like presupposing makes me happy because you're using presuppositional apologetics whether you realize you're doing it or not, which is exactly what we should be doing, right? You immediately get to the matter of authority, which for an atheist whose his own opinion is his only authority, there's no basis for any meaningful conversation between an atheist and any other person, or even an atheist and another atheist. There's no agreed upon authority, which is why at the beginning of this lesson, I told everybody, as we respond to this objection and even present the gospel with people, we always have to start with the authority. The authority is God's word. It's unshakable. It's perfect. It's holy. It's a perfect reflection of who God is. We always have to start there. So hopefully the whole purpose of this lesson was to prepare us when we have evangelistic encounters with people. Again, and I'll even share this with you from my personal life. When I was 12 years old, many of you have been very faithful to pray for my mom as she's been struggling with breast cancer. When I was 12, that's when I found out she had breast cancer the first time. And I remember as a 12-year-old thinking to myself, what? Okay. Yeah, not sure what that is, but well, huh? It's Ron that was doing that? Okay. I'm gonna pray for us real quick. We'll pray for that situation as well, and then we'll go figure out what's going on. Okay, let's pray. Father, we love you. We